Kingdom Authority, number two. Actually, this will be the fourth in the series in which I'm talking about jurisdiction as presented in the Bible. Jurisdiction meaning authority. In 1695, John Locke wrote a treatise titled The Reasonableness of Christianity. Now, John Locke was called the philosopher of the American Revolution. And in his writing, he said, as men, we have God as our king and are under the law of reason. As Christians, we have Jesus the Messiah for our king and are under the law revealed by him in the Gospels. Samuel Adams, who was called the father of the American Revolution, was quoted in 1772 as saying, let divines and philosophers, statesmen and patriots unite their endeavors to renovate the age by impressing the minds of men with the importance of educating their little boys and girls, of inculcating in the minds of youth the fear and love of the deity and universal philanthropy, and in subordination to these great principles, the love of their country, and of instructing them in the art of self-government, without which they never can act a wise part in the government of societies, great or small. In short, of leading them in the study and practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system. The Christian system. Now, I'm particularly happy that he didn't say Christian religion. The Christian system is better, sounds better to me than Christian religion, because I have detected that Christianity should not be a religion, it should be a system. Concerning government in America, John Adams once wrote, our Constitution was made only for a moral, and here he uses the word religious, but I think he meant Christianity or Christian. But he said, our Constitution was made only for a moral, religious people. It was wholly inadequate to the government of any other. The gist of this statement is that the original intent of the United States Constitution was to govern Christians, no one else. In fact, he says it's totally inadequate to govern anyone else, either non-Christians or whether you want to call them heathens or ungodly or whatever you want to call them. It's not meant for them. The message put forth by these statements and thousands of others that we could find back in the records of our founding fathers show that they were versed in their Bibles, and they knew something about law, and they knew the statement that's in James 4, verse 12, that the Creator is the lawgiver and the only lawgiver, and that that law and all authority comes from him and no one else. And if it doesn't come from him, then it doesn't exist. It's merely a figment of someone's imagination or a perversion. It's not real law. They also knew that if any government was to endure for any length of time, it must align itself then with those eternal principles. Otherwise, they couldn't last very long, nor could they ever be of any benefit to the people. So it indicated that these men knew that the Christian form of freedom was the only form of real freedom. It isn't as though you could choose between Christian freedom and non-Christian freedom. In their minds, you had to choose between either freedom and slavery, and freedom was Christian freedom, and that was it. And so that meant that those who wanted to maintain the American system as it was set up had to maintain a Christian mentality. They knew that we had to voluntarily submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus and let ourselves be ruled by him. Otherwise, we'd give up our freedom and we'd be ruled by despots and tyrants. And that's what they knew that some of us have either forgotten or we never learned. We have to willingly submit ourselves to the rule and authority of Jesus. And that's what the founding fathers meant when they referred to self-government. Self-government. It meant that we recognize Jesus as our king and God's laws as our guide, and it meant that this society must be under God's laws and not under men, if it was going to succeed and survive. Now, the reason this was called self-government was not because we could make up our own laws like we're doing today. They didn't use the term self-government to mean that we could make up our own laws ourselves. It meant that we submitted ourselves under a system of law. Now, unlike tyranny and despotism, a system of law can't wage war against people and force them to submit to it. A system of law can't do that, whereas a tyrant or a despot can. And so if a society wants to be under a system of law, it must willingly submit itself to that system. This then is self-submission or self-government to a system of law. And we're called a nation of law, not a nation of rule by man. However, it's become that. I mean, we're to that point now where we have that problem. But rightfully, and the way it was intended, we are a system under law, not under man. And that law, then, is God's law. So there are two choices, and these choices were clearly seen by our forefathers. Number one, self-government under God, or number two, government by tyrants or mobs. And God, then, working his providence through these men. Now, I don't credit these men, our forefathers, as having all of this ability and knowledge on their own. But God worked a providential act and work through these men and caused a very unique quality to become an intrinsic part of our Constitution. It was the hand of God. And he caused it to become a part of the American form of government as it was first instituted. And these men then understood some basic and very vital truths about authority. Recognizing that all authority came from God, they knew that they had to route this authority, or see that this authority was routed through the people directly, and not through the government and then to the people, or not through a ruler and then to the people. They saw that it had to be directly from God to the people. This is the flow of authority. And so they made it possible in this land that each man could have the freedom to choose to govern himself. Now, we can also choose to not govern ourselves. We can put ourselves into a situation of slavery or contract and set a governor over us. But we constitutionally have the ability to choose to govern ourselves if we are wise enough and God grants us the ability. And so our nation was founded under this covenant, represented by the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. And this covenant relationship between the people and the state reflects the covenant, then, that Christ makes with Christians. It's also called the New Covenant in the Bible, where God has promised to place his laws in our hearts. This, then, is the principle behind self-government, that God places his law in our heart, and then we voluntarily place ourselves under that law. The Constitution of the United States and the Declaration of Independence is bound in that idea and that ideology. Self-government is the essence of common law, which says, in effect, every man must govern himself in such a way as to avoid causing harm to any other man. This common law, then, is the simple expression of Christian truth and logic. It comes directly from the Ten Commandments. And then the Fifth Commandment places the number two position under God's authority when it says, honor your father and your mother. And that places parents then squarely in number two position under God in terms of authority, godly authority or jurisdiction. Of course, that jurisdiction, parental jurisdiction, is limited to the scope of parents, in other words, the household. And so that leaves quite a bit of other area that needs jurisdiction also under God, and so that would come under another heading, another jurisdiction. Last week we read some of the statements in the Bible which established the authority of the elders or teachers of the word, or pastors in other words, providing that they themselves are properly under Jesus' authority. When they step out of that authority, under that jurisdiction, then they're in trouble too. If anybody who is in authority wants to remain in that position of authority, they have to consistently respect God's laws and God's authority. And if we don't do that, then what happens is that we revoke our right to occupy that position of authority. We just kicked ourselves out of office, in other words. That's what is meant in Romans 13 when it talks about authorities being the ministers of God, and that there is no authority except under God. So, if someone claims to be an authority and is not acting under the laws of God, then he really is no authority at all. Now, Jesus, our sovereign ruler, grants positions of authority and jurisdiction under him according to the law. That's both the law in the Old and the New Testament. But unfortunately, nowadays, our people believe that the state and the church must occupy two distinct separate positions, and the church must never be allowed to influence the state. Now, here's where things get a little bit tight. Here's where people begin to look at me with strange looks and wonder what I'm talking about. We've been tricked into thinking that the state and the church must be separate. This is drilled into everybody's head from childhood on up, and we just all assume that that's been true all along and it always will be true. Of course, the definition of the word church, in this well-worn cliche of the separation of church and state, has been taken to mean the wrong thing. Godless lawmakers and backslidden Christians have taken the wrong definition for the word church. They define church as a denominational religious organization. That's what they think church is. And in that context, I have to agree with them that we should not have one religious denomination exclusively sanctioned by government. I would agree with them in that regard. However, the Bible doesn't define the word church in that way at all. The word that's translated church in the English Bible is actually the Greek word ecclesia, and it means literally the called out ones, or the chosen ones, or the elect, in other words. The called out ones would be the chosen ones. Now, there's various different levels of being chosen or elected, but let's just think about this for a moment. Who are these elect, spoken of in the word ecclesia? Well, in America, we have a tradition, and it happens about every 2 to 4 years, in which we hear the word elect used quite a bit. And in this tradition, a lot of people go to the polls and make a choice of certain candidates for office. We call out certain ones of them and elect them to serve in those positions. Now, this is called election. You'll notice immediately a similarity of terms. You see, the church that we see in the Bible has practically nothing in common with the denominational organizations and the buildings that we call churches today. The so-called ecclesia of the New Testament were not merely groups of people meeting together to pray and sing, in spite of the fact that that's what we're told today. The ecclesia, or the elect, of the New Testament were branches of God's government on earth. That was the gospel of the kingdom. The churches, the various different centers in areas for the churches, were branches of God's government on earth, the kingdom of God. They were men who had been called out, as the word ecclesia implies, or elected on earth under Jesus, under his authority, and in his government. Now, we've established already in the previous sermons how that Jesus has a government, how that it is established, how that he is authority under which all authority comes through in his government. Now, these people who were elected in the kingdom of God, who were elected in the government under Christ, were not called governors, and they weren't called politicians. What were they called? They weren't called mayors or anything like that. What were they called? Well, they were called pastors, elders, deacons, bishops, and ministers. That was what they were called in the New Testament. And these appointed positions of delegated authority and responsibility were governmental positions under Jesus. Now, most of you realize that the word minister is used in terms of government. We have ministers in government, especially in other nations. You hear ministers doing certain things in the civil government. Well, that isn't just a coincidence. It tells me that somewhere way back sometime that this was common, and that ministers are supposed to be involved with governing. Now, these men in the New Testament, called elders, pastors, deacons, bishops, etc., were pillars in the temple, which symbolizes the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven on earth. And Jesus, of course, is the chief cornerstone of that temple. Now, that temple is not just a pretty picture to dream about. That's a picture, a symbolism of the government of God on earth. Okay? Now, we're talking about a jurisdiction here that's almost totally ignored and forgotten. Isn't it strange that this same word in the Greek, ecclesia, has been translated church for us to read, when it actually means something different? Isn't that strange? See, these weren't prayer groups. They weren't fellowship groups. This was government. This was government. That's what you call self-government. It's a term that I think that some of our forefathers knew when they set up the system of government that we saw originally here in America. But it's rather strange. And it makes one wonder why they didn't translate that word ecclesia right. Now, we Christians have accepted the Antichrist doctrine that the elect, the chosen, the elect of the Christian Bible, whom they have mistakenly now started to call the church, must be separated from the elect of our constitutional republic, whom we call Congress. You see what's happened? We've swallowed that lie. The Antichrists have tricked us, gullible Christians, into accepting the one thing that keeps us under their control. They've tricked us into accepting the idea that it is not godly for churches to participate in government, and that in order for Christianity to remain holy, we have to stay out of government and stay separated and never cross over the line. Because government is mundane, it's earthly, and church is heavenly work, and they can't ever become the same. Isn't that what they say? What would happen if the heavenly became part of the earthly? What would happen? We'd have heaven on earth, wouldn't we? And guess who would lose power? Men would lose power. And God would gain power. They've tricked us into removing the only authority that we can possibly have out of the position of authority over the people. They've removed Christian self-government and replaced it with Babylonian communism and slavery. And they've done it with just that one doctrine called the separation of God and government. And they've confused and they've emasculated us, and they have neutralized us, politically speaking. And if nothing else goes right for them, as long as they can keep that one doctrine in place, then we're in trouble. The only governmental authority that Christians can possibly have is through their sovereign ruler, Jesus. And if we don't have that, then we are helpless in government. We can't govern. We can't even occupy a position of authority in government if it's not under Jesus. It goes against the very thing that changes us into Christians. It goes against our conversion. It goes against the Spirit of Christ. And so they know that we are neutralized completely if we're a Christian and thinking of trying to serve in an ungodly government. It's a very intelligent and very subtle thing. We don't even have any authority to use outside of the authority of Jesus. And as long as they keep Jesus out of government, then Christians are automatically out of government. We're totally helpless. The only thing that we have is to get together and pray and sing, isn't it? That's it, isn't it? You see, they don't care if we get together and pray and sing. They don't care if we get together and pray and sing. But they don't want us meddling in their business downtown, which is the business of ruling us. Well, they did it very easily, and we didn't even put up a fight, and they did it as easy as 1, 2, 3. Number one, they changed one word in the Bible. Instead of ecclesia, they said church. By the way, the word church is a good word, it's just misused there. The word church comes from the Greek. In the Greek, the word is kyriakos. That carries over into other languages. For instance, in German, it's called kirk or kirke. In Scottish, it's called kirk. And in English, it's called church. However, it doesn't mean the called out ones. It means the Lord's. That's what it means. The Greek word kyriakos means the Lord's, possessive. It means something of the Lord's, possibly referring to the Lord's body or the Lord's people or the Lord's congregation or whatever. But it's not even a close to accurate translation of the word ecclesia. Okay, enough on that. But they changed one word in the Bible, and number two, they talked us into believing a false doctrine, namely that Christianity must stay out of government, and that they must be separate jurisdictions, and that the elect of the Bible must never interfere or be confused with the elect of civil government. Number three, they replaced Christian government with the Babylonian government and convinced us that that was right. Now, what I just told you is going to sound like heresy to a lot of people, and it's going to be confusing to others. I've been thinking about this for a long time, and it's the only thing that makes sense after you've gone through this whole thing. It's the only thing that makes sense, and it's the one thing that keeps us neutralized. Now turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. The word called is kletoi. The word chosen is ekletoi. Ekletoi is a form of ecclesia. Now, what does this mean? It means that many citizens hear the word, but few are chosen as officers to administer the word. Many are called, but few are chosen. This word ecclesia has roots in the word being called out. Now, why did the translators make the distinction between heavenly elect and earthly elect and try to separate them and put this word church in there? Why did they do that? I think it's because Bibles have been translated by men that were commissioned by earthly kings, mostly. And as you can imagine, an earthly king would have a devil of a time trying to reign over a group of Christians whose Bible tells them that the ecclesia, or those in charge, those in government, is a body of civil authorities under Christ's law. This word ecclesia was repugnant to earthly kings. They didn't like it. So he said, well, I'm not going to produce that Bible if it says that. And I think that's why the word's there. You see, there's just no place for earthly kings in the system of Christian government. The New Testament, the Bible, does not allow in the New Testament, under Christ, for an earthly king. An earthly king is an antichrist king. You can't have the two working together. That's why they don't want the Christian ecclesia to know their rightful authority under Christ. Now, turn to Matthew 16. And before my time runs out today, I hope to show you this very strange section of Scripture here. I'm going to show you some governing authority under this principle that you need to understand. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. Now, we have to understand what he just said. When he said this rock, he didn't mean Peter. He meant the rock. The rock. And that rock is Jesus and his government. But he threw in the fact that Peter was named after the rock. And he says, Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of Hades, in other words, death, will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now we need to go back over that piece by piece and see exactly what he said. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. He said, Upon this rock will I build my ecclesia. Upon this rock will I build my government. Daniel 2, verse 31. This is the interpretation of a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel is interpreting it for him. He said, You, O king, are looking and beholding, and there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone that was cut out without hands is the rock. That's the rock. That's this chief cornerstone upon which everything is built. That's the stone kingdom of Christ. Then turn over to verse 44. And in the days of those kings, speaking of the kings referred or represented by the feet and toes of clay and iron, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. For as much as you saw a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. In Isaiah, we read last week, I believe it was, how that the government would be on the shoulders of Jesus, and how that the increase of that government would never see an end. This says that the stone would fill all the earth and crush all other governments. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, speaking to the Pharisees, Did you never read in the scriptures? And here he quotes a prophecy. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came out from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God, the ecclesia, will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him like dust. The same stone the same rock that Jesus said he would build his ecclesia upon. The word ecclesia, or the elect there, of course, is the political body, or the governors, or the those appointed to positions of authority. I told you what the word Hades means. It means death. It means that he would not allow anything to destroy or put to death this form of government. And when it says that whatever is bound in heaven, let me read that, because this is important. Let's go back to chapter 16 and read that again so that you can understand this, so that there's no mistake. Matthew 16 and verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the keys to the kingdom of heaven means that I will open your eyes to understand the government under Christ, the authority. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we have the power to control heaven? Does that mean that we have the power, then, to make a decision on earth and heaven is bound to agree with it? Is that what that means? Well, if you read that in the Greek, I was going to bring my Greek book out here and read it to you, but I forgot to. The best I can remember, it reads like this. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. What that means is that if we are under God's authority, and if we are going by his law, then our decisions will be decisions which will be in agreement and under the authority of heaven. You see, our decisions will be godly decisions. That's all that means. Now, I know that the Catholic Church has given Peter a lot of power under this doctrine and said that he can change the law and he can change the Bible and he can change anything. And that is Peter and those who follow him according to the doctrine of the Catholic Church. That's not what that means at all. It just means that that would give us the ability and the authority to act in agreement with God's laws. We'd be making godly decisions. John chapter 20, verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said unto them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." His statement there means that as the Father has given me authority, now I give you authority. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive any sins, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain any sins, they have been retained." And that's just another way of saying the same thing that was said in Matthew 16. That is, under this authority, you must act in accordance with the laws under heaven. Any sins that you forgive must be sins that are rightfully forgiven in heaven. And any sins which you condemn must be sins which were rightfully condemned in heaven. He's showing them the responsibility that they have with the authority that has just been handed to them. Matthew 18. I'm sorry that I have to rush through these last scriptures, but I think we can get them in here if we hurry. Matthew 18, verse 15. This is to punctuate the whole thing that I've been telling you about. Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." What is this? What's Jesus telling us here? He's saying, here is the way that the government of Christ works on the earth. This is part of the key to knowing how the government works. Let me preface this. What I'm suggesting here, or what I think the Bible is saying, is that we have a total jurisdiction that we've ignored and forgotten about. And it has to do with jurisdiction amongst Christians. The Christian body has a jurisdiction under which they can act with the authority and jurisdiction of God. And here is one of the rules for it. It's a law, and it says, and if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. This is the way that you start to proceed when there is a disagreement, a damage that must be settled. It doesn't say go directly to the heathen court. It says go to your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So that's the second step. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia. Now what happens if the ecclesia in your country, in other words the government, is an ungodly ecclesia? Well, that was the case at the time that this New Testament was written. At the time that these words were spoken, that was the case, wasn't it? So there must have been another ecclesia, mustn't there? Must have been another ecclesia, another group to go to and complain. He says, tell it to the ecclesia, and if he refuses to listen to the ecclesia, let him be to you as a Gentile, or as a heathen, in other words, and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Same thing. Same statement. Now there is the instruction, the rules for settling a dispute or a damage between Christians. Now, that is jurisdiction in the government of Christ, the kingdom of God on earth. Now we can choose to follow these rules and stay out of the heathen courts, or we can choose to go to the heathen courts and get taken and get put in jail and get robbed. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Does any of you, when he has a cause against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court? See what he's saying? Now there are times when we don't have any choice. I mean, somebody in the other jurisdiction may draw us forcefully into the courts of the heathen. We don't have a choice, and then we have to do the best we can, and God help us. But there is a jurisdiction where we can settle matters out of the heathen courts. It can be done. It may have been abused in the past, and it may be abused in the future, but that doesn't stop the fact that it exists. He goes on. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And that means the mundane things of day-to-day life. If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Now that reads a little bit wrong in the King James. What that says is, if you're going to have law courts, don't appoint those who are of no account. It means appoint those who know what they're doing, who understand law and who understand the authority of God. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. See, that's what he was scolding them for. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits one with another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? He's saying that you're really better off. Before you sue your brother, your Christian brother, and take him to the heathen courts, you're better off to just give him whatever he stole from you. Because you go to the heathen, and we know that to be true, you go to the heathen courts, and they're going to steal it from you. If you don't have a lot of money to give them and just donate to their cause, you better not go into their courts. Okay. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, this is verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And that means that if you don't have enough sense to know how to settle things between your Christian brethren, then you will not understand the kingdom of God or the government of Christ. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. This means that these kind of people don't know how to appeal to the authority of Christ and work within the government of God. This doesn't mean going to heaven or anything like that. This is talking about working in God's kingdom, in His authority, in His government. And such were some of you, but now you're washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. In other words, he's saying now you have this ability, you have this before you, so use it. One more place and we'll close. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 25. Matthew 5, 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, before you get to court, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you to be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Words of wisdom. Some of us have gone through that, and we know what that means, to pay up the last cent. And there's no way of winning in heathen courts. Sometimes you can go into a heathen court and trip them up and cause them to fail to have victory over you. But you have to be as wise as serpents. And some of us just aren't that wise right now in those ways. But we have this jurisdiction. We have this godly the system of godly government, which is supposed to be applied to the nation. But when you live in a nation where they won't apply it, then we still have the ability amongst ourselves, as Paul said, to work it amongst ourselves to our benefit and with the authority under God. And it's lawful and it's legal. And we can do that. So let's think about that. Let's stand. Lord God of Israel, your laws to us have somehow lost their meaning to us. We've closed our eyes, and there is so much there that we need to regain. So much in your system, in your Christian system, that we no longer take advantage of, and we need to correct this. We need to get back on the track and following you under your authority that you grant us, if we will stay in that jurisdiction and if we will understand that jurisdiction. Lord God, we thank you for the spirit that's moving in America and amongst your people who are looking at this now, who are understanding jurisdiction, who are getting more acquainted with the government that your word calls the government under Christ. Help us to understand this. Make it real in our hearts and give us the wisdom that we need to follow it and the courage that we need to stand up. In Jesus we pray. Amen.